Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter number 8. For several weeks now, I've been preaching a mini-series entitled, Christ Said That. And we've been looking at some of the, what some would consider to be radical statements of Christ. The first of which was, you must be born again. And then last Sunday, we began to look at this statement here in Mark chapter 8. I begin reading in verse number 34, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I feel an acute sense of helplessness. Reading this text, recognizing the call, the standard which you have set. It's one of the most unappealing statements, humanly speaking, that could ever be made. There's no way that I could convince anyone of the rationale of this. But I ask, Spirit of God, that you will open our eyes to help us to see the whole picture. And I ask that, Lord, you will help me to be able to paint an accurate picture of what it means to be a follower of Christ. The fear that we have not done a very good job of presenting to our world an accurate picture of Christ. But Lord Jesus, by your grace, And for your fame, I am standing with brothers and sisters this morning who that really is the cry of our hearts. That we want you to be seen. We want you to be known through our lives, even though there comes a cost to us for that. We want to have hearts that, for the joy set before us, will gladly embrace that cost that you may be known. We need your daily help to think that and live that. So it is for your glory, for the joy of my flock, we've gathered this morning. Honor yourself, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The first time that I played organized football was in the sixth grade. Up until that point, football was a game that was always played in my yard and the yards of the neighborhood, and man, was I excited to be part of this team. And it was time for team pictures. Nobody told me that when you're on a football team and you're having a team picture, that you're not supposed to smile. I'm in the sixth grade. I'm 78 pounds. I'm just glad that I haven't been broken in two yet. And the picture was taken, and you have all these sixth grade boys, don't have facial hair or anything, trying to look tough. And there's one punky little kid just happy to be there. Don't smile. If you play football, don't smile. Look tough. Is that what Christ meant when he said, take up your cross? Is that the heart of Christianity? Gut it out. Don't smile. Grit your teeth. Grind your way through. Suck it up. How do we reconcile the truth that Christ is all at the same time, he makes the most demanding statements. He is the most demanding leader and the most loving leader at the same time. He demands us to deny ourselves. He says, you're going to follow me? If you're going to follow me, you deny yourself. You take up your cross. That's how you follow me. Those are my terms. If you're going to follow him, you have to do it on his terms. Because you're not in any position to bargain the conditions of your relationship with him. He is God. He is creator. You are creation. He demands and has the right to demand absolute surrender. He demands total abandonment to his cause. And yet when you look at Christ, while he was focused, he was not distracted. He was not aloof. He was not hard. He was not calloused nor indifferent. When his friend Lazarus died, he wept. When a no-name woman who had been given up as hopeless by doctors who had spent all that she had, meaning she is poor, she is neglected, she is a wasted life, when she just touches his robe, he stops and says, who touched me? And his disciples are bothered by that. What do you mean, who touched you? Master, there's hundreds of people around you, and you stop for one little person who... Yes. He was moved by the needs of little people. He loved children. They mattered to him. What he lived was not a stoic, who cares, tough guy life. In fact, he went through the most intense death ever. Not with anger. Not playing the man. He was the man. But he went fully engaged with a heart that was broken. But Hebrews says he endured the cross, chapter 12 and verse 3, for the joy that was set before him. I want you to understand that. That's what I'm trying to get across today. That his calling for you to take up the cross is the most demanding and the most gracious command that Christ could lay upon you. Because denying yourself and taking up the cross, this invitation to come and die, is the door to joy. And you are right to ask, but how is that joy? Is this some sort of sick, masochistic joy that finds pleasure in personal pain or pleasure in watching the pain of others? No, this surrender, this death for joy is true joy, because in our death, in our taking up our cross. That's what I mean by our death. I'm not here referring to physical death. I'm referring to the death of your own dreams, the death of your own plans, the death of you living your life for yourself. That death. It is in that death that we make much of God. In our surrender, we reveal that He is the greatest good, the true satisfaction, the eternal security of life. When we consider Him more precious than anything else, which He is, more precious than my own dreams, when He is my only plan, and I've got no plan B, when He is my only option, when He is my only hope, then when we are treasuring Him above all, that's when we find that in our treasuring Him above all, He is that treasure. He is that delight, because we are delighting in the One who is infinitely delightful when we take up our cross, which is another way of saying when we become a follower of Christ. That's when we die. That is, we trade the temporal for the eternal. What we are doing right now in our Christian lives is we are trading our temporal affections, setting those aside for eternal affections, which will one day be realized in our bodies when we trade this decaying tent for an infinitely glorious body. It's interesting how God uses sometimes the reality that this tent is decaying as a means for us to change our affections from what doesn't ultimately matter to what really does. So Christ here in this text spells out for His disciples, you want to follow me? Here's what it means. I want you to know there's no fine print with Christ. You cannot claim ignorance later on and say, you know, I didn't sign up for this, but here it is. It's right here. Before you sign on the dotted line and say, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to understand this. You see that emphasized there in verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, at this point, the entire ministry of Christ takes on an additional tone, as He, both in word and by his actual steps. Because heading toward Jerusalem in order to die. In fact, his death is a major point of definition for his ministry and work on earth. Let me show you from the text what I mean by this. Look with me here in verse 31, okay? He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now will you look with me, chapter 9, verse 31. And you see the same theme, don't you? Because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Go to the next chapter, and notice verse number 33. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Jesus says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Now, I mentioned last week that when Jesus called James and John and Peter, who had been Andrew, who had been fishermen, and he said to them, you come and follow me, that there was a literal physical following. They understood that. I want you to understand the whole tone of this section here in relationship to what was going on in the physical walking ministry of Christ. Because there was a good bit of the ministry of Christ that took place up in the northern regions of the land of Palestine. And so these statements in chapter 8 and verse 31, and chapter 9 and verse 31, and chapter 10 and verse 31, they were all statements that were made while Christ was leading his disciples physically toward Jerusalem. He was telling them as they were walking to Jerusalem, we are going there for the purpose of me dying. Every step that they took was closer to his death. Let me show you that even geographically. Look with me back in chapter 7, verse 31. Where it says Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre. You know where Tyre is? It's way up there, way up in the north. That's where he was. He went through Sidon and down to the region, down to the area of Sea of Galilee, and then this area known as Decapolis, which is just a way of saying 10 cities. That's the region of 10 cities that were in that. Christ's ministry was taking place there. And then notice that they came to Bethsaida, and then they went up to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, they were still meandering around in this area, okay? And then we get to chapter 8, verse 31, that he began to teach them, and he begins to say, okay, we are now heading toward Jerusalem. And you can begin to see that that's what happens, because then in chapter 9, in verse 30, they head down through Galilee. And in verse 33, they come to Capernaum, which is there just on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. Chapter 10, verse 1 tells us that they moved then into the region of Judea. So now they're coming down south. And then they spend some time on the other side of the Jordan River. And then they end up over in the area of Jericho, where he heals blind Bartimaeus. And now they are heading to Jerusalem. And every step that Christ takes with his disciples is a step closer to his death. I want you to get that, because that is how these disciples were hearing these words. We are following Christ to his death. And obviously they struggled with that. They still couldn't put those pieces together. So when you go back here in Mark 8, as I tried to address last Sunday morning, following Christ is the invitation to come and die. Walk with me as I go to die. And that's why it just makes sense. We said, deny yourself. Verse 34. Give up the control of your life. Stop claiming that you have to call the shots. We're called to place ourselves unreservedly, unconditionally under His authority. We have no right to call Him Lord if we do not do what He commands. Luke 6:46. But this is precisely the part of the message that Christianity has tried to ignore in order to make the message and the church more appealing. And instead of declaring that we are to deny ourselves, what we hear is that God is our puppet. God is our coach. God is our guru. God is our advisor. He's the moon. We are the planet around which He revolves. In modern Christianity, we deny the absolute sovereignty of God, particularly as it relates to salvation, for no other reason than because we want to remain sovereign. And in our heart of hearts, we believe in our own goodness and we distrust God. Give up. Give up your sense of rights. When you come to become a follower of Jesus Christ, you give up rights. Give them up. You give up your autonomy. You give up your right to self-rule. You have a Lord. Take up the cross. As Bonhoeffer said, the only man who has the right to say that he is justified by grace alone is the man who has left all to follow Christ. Such a man knows that the call to discipleship is a gift of grace and that the call is inseparable from the grace. We are called to take up His cross. The cross that Christ spoke of was not polished and pretty. When you take up a cross, you carry your instrument of death. When you take up a cross, you identify yourself with the one who's rejected and condemned to die. And I fear that the familiarity of these words lessens the impact that Christ intended for them to have. Because taking up the cross means to identify ourselves with Christ in such a way that we consider Him to be more precious than anything else. I think Martin Luther understood this, and we sing this. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, doesn't matter. God's truth abideth still. That matters. And so the cross was the place where God demonstrated how terrible sin is and how incredible His mercy is. And therefore, taking up the cross means that I take my stand with Christ no matter what. If He calls something sin, I agree with Him. If He calls us to be merciful, I forgive. I've got no right to call myself a follower of Christ if I am not living a life that drips with mercy. Neither do I have a right to call myself a follower of Christ if I will not agree with what He says about sin. But there's more in this text. The invitation to follow Christ is the invitation to come and die so that you can live. You see it there in verse 35. For whoever wants to save his life will... what? What does it say? Lose it. Do you want to save your life? Lose it. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 12? Just before the upper room. In verse 23, John chapter 12, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a seed. Kids, you learn this in the third grade, don't you? You're given a seed, and as long as that seed just sits on your desk, it doesn't do anything. It will forever remain a seed. But you take that seed, and all it takes is just one little cup, one little Dixie cup of dirt, isn't it? And you take that seed and you stick it down in the Dixie cup of dirt, and you put a little bit of water in there every day, and it isn't long before there's something that happens to that seed. And it completely changes. Unless that seed, you understand the imagery, unless the seed is willing to die and be buried, it will never change. That's what Jesus is saying. Die. Come and die. You're going to follow me? Come and die. That is the door to change. That is the door to life. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it. Well, the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour, Jesus said. I came to this earth for the purpose of dying. Because in my death will be the life of others. The Father was glorified through the death of His Son. God's justice and mercy was put on display through the self-emptying, the rights-denying, the wrath-absorbing sacrifice of Christ. The seed died, and in that death, life came forth. His resurrection from the dead was the rest of the story. And that's been the point that Christ has been preaching all along. Dying is the only way to live. And so when we look at verse 35 here in Mark chapter 8, when Christ uses this word for, here's the connection. Anyone, whoever, wants to save his life will lose it. Give up the temporal in order to gain the eternal. Give up to gain. Die to live. Say no in order to be able to say yes. It's all part of the plan that God has for you. And I told you last week that I'm preaching this series because I'm so zealous and jealous for your joy. Because if you put your joy in the economy, if you put your joy in your career, if you put your joy in a relationship, in an investment, in a car, even in a hockey club, go Wings, even in a weed-free yard, in a new kitchen, or in a new knee, or in a trouble-free marriage, or in an all-clear report from the doctor, or anything apart from Christ, you're putting your hope into something that cannot satisfy your soul. I was talking with a teacher the other day who had his annual review with his principal. The principal was pleased with the teacher's performance because, why? There were actually very few complaints from the parents. But the teacher said, I feel like I'm only getting about 70% effort from these kids. And I want to push them. I want to get everything they've got. But the principal knew that if the teacher pushed the kids, what would the kids do? They would go home and say, oh man, we love this teacher. He pushes us. He demands more of us. He is stretching us. We are absorbing so much. Your kids don't do that? Yeah. They go home and, I can't believe this teacher. And then what do parents do? What do parents do? Parents say, oh honey, he is stretching you. He is helping you. He is expanding your thinking. Now, parents don't do that. They go and whine to the principal. He's demanding too much. And so, what does the principal say to the teacher? The principal said, don't knock your head against a wall. In other words, let's go for mediocrity. Let's just play it safe. What kind of a football coach teaches his team to go for mediocre? I know the Lions, but seriously. Hopefully that's changing. Since when did mediocrity inspire anybody? athletically. Nobody jumps out of bed in order to rush to practice and willing to lay it all on the field because we're going for 5-5 this year, guys. You know why no one gets enthusiastic about mediocrity? Because mediocrity doesn't satisfy. God didn't make you to be satisfied with mediocrity. And Christ is not glorified with mediocrity. Your soul is not satisfied with it either. But some of you are tempted by mediocrity. Mediocrity sounds safe. It sounds predictable. And you don't care if your life really makes a difference, just as long as you have ESPN or a few friends to play games with, just a little place to live, enough money to go on a trip every now and then. And if there is just one thing that you could have, just one little thing, if you would get to the end and have a quick and painless death, then I would be fine. And you just pray that God will protect your little dreams of a mediocre life. Some people call that the American dream. It's a nightmare. Christ is so infinitely precious, so gloriously magnificent, that to follow Him with mediocre dreams and to offer Him a mediocre life and mediocre worship and a half-hearted obedience and to tell Him that He needs to be thankful because you've given Him about 2 hours of your week, as long as something else doesn't come up and crowd the schedule, that's about the most offensive thing you could do. But here's what I really want you to understand, and I fear that so many of you don't. Christ does not demand your all from you because He's angry with you. Christ does not demand your life and your affections and your dreams because He in any way wants to stomp on you and He is power hungry and all that stuff. He commands you to find your joy in Him because He knows that He is the only true source of your joy. Amen. It would be a terrible travesty for God not to demand you to find your joy in Him when He alone is your joy. So here's the critical point I want you to understand. Christ's demand for you to come and die is the most demanding, the most sacrificial, the most painful, the most gut-wrenching, and the most gratifying and satisfying and joy-inspiring and life-fulfilling calling that you could ever, 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 ever answer. And Christ calls you to deny yourself because otherwise what you want is too little. He calls you to deny yourself because otherwise, left to yourself, you will waste your one little, short, and precious life looking for satisfaction in food or drink or sex or money or approval, while God offers you infinite pleasure and eternal joy. The infinite, this invitation to come and die is more than matched by God's promises of reward. I would like for you just to stop for a minute. And like a thirsty person who opens his mouth in a rainstorm, like a cold, shivering person who stands under the beams of the sun, opening your pores, your senses. I want you to listen to that again and let it, like the rain, refresh you, like the sun warm you. Listen to this. The invitation to come and die is more than matched by Christ's promises of reward. Abandoning your motives of self-preservation and self-promotion in order to live for the purpose of making God famous is the means that God has chosen to thrill you.
Yes.
Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. The losing of your life, the denying of your life, the setting aside of your rights, your goals, your dreams, your demands. It's not an easy road, but it is the only means of saving your life. And what a life! So you see the pattern. Christ humbled himself. He set aside his rights. He died as a means to glorify the Father and as a means to enjoy him. And he calls you to do the same. And just as Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, sat down at the right hand of God, we are called to follow him. We take our stand with Christ. We take our stand with the humbled one, the sacrificed one, the exalted one. We accept the scorn of the world, the misunderstanding of others, the rejection, the persecution, knowing that if they killed the king because he spoke the truth, we should expect the same. But if you lose your life for Christ and the gospel, you save it. I hope you understand what I mean by this. The only way to play it safe is by not playing it safe. The only place where there is no risk is to risk it all. If you want to save your life, lose it. If you want to save your life now and live with your defenses up, protecting your heart from disappointment, your schedule from inconveniences, your physical being from discomforts, and live for the next series on the Cooking Channel, have at it. Go for it! But don't call yourself a follower of Christ. The most dull and bitter people I know are those who live and think only for themselves. The most delightful, magnetic, attractive, and engaging people I know are those who live abandoned to Christ and it has absolutely nothing to do with circumstances. The reason why Christ's demand for you to come and die is the most demanding and the most sacrificial, the most painful, the most gut-wrenching and the most gratifying and satisfying and joy-inspiring and life-fulfilling calling that you could ever, ever answer is because only when you answer the call to die are you now ready to live. Let's say that you lose your job and you can't make your house payment. Your house is worth $100,000 and you still owe $70,000 on it. And since you can't make a house payment, it's only a matter of time before the bank takes possession of your house. So before the bank takes possession of it, you sell it. Sell it for $80,000. Either way, you're going to lose the house. But at least this way, you'll walk away with $10,000 much-needed dollars. You're going to lose it anyway. It's not a real good illustration, but the point is, if you live for the pleasures of this world, you're going to lose them anyway. You're guaranteed to lose it all. What fool tries to hold on to that which he cannot keep? It's a fool's race to spend all your days running from pain. But if you give up the fool's dreams, if you give up what you could never keep in order to gain what you could never lose, now you're free. You're free to live today considering the most important truth, and that is, how can I advance the kingdom and the glory of Christ? And so Jesus says in verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. I look at this verse and I see
shame now from your world or shame later. When you do not live according to the expectations of your world, you will not be understood. Worse yet, you can expect to be ridiculed, persecuted, rejected, and it seems like a lonely road, and at times it is. If you're a scientist who's a follower of Christ, you can expect to be passed over for promotions. Your writings may not be put into publication. When you are labeled as one who believes in intelligent design, forget awards. If at work you don't party with the cool people, then you can expect to be given the junk hours. You can get the dirty jobs that nobody else wants. If you do not approve of sin in the name of toleration, you can expect to be ostracized. Even within your own family, you will face intense disapproval. Do not be surprised when it happens. Don't ask for it, but just realize it comes with the turf. And that's why Christ said this. And if you're not willing to sign away your life for Him, don't claim to be His follower. If you're ashamed of Him now, He will be ashamed of you when He comes with His Father. Play it safe. It's a certain way to lose. Laura Edwards retired as a medical doctor. She had led a busy and demanding life, and now with her husband having died, no one could blame her. If she just did some socializing, took it easy, as she wound down now in her sunset years. Hadn't she earned that? Didn't she deserve this rest in life? But not Laura Edwards. She teamed up with Ruby Eliason. Ruby was a single gal. Ruby had never married. Ruby had spent, poured out, invested her life to make Christ known to the poor, the sick, those who'd never heard about Christ. And together, Ruby, now with Laura, worked in Cameroon, West Africa. They did it for the sake of the gospel. They were an incredible team. Laura, who is now just a little over 80 years of age. Ruby, who is just shy of 80. On that April day, the brakes failed in the car they were driving. They went over a cliff to their death. Tragedy? Are you kidding me? You know what tragedy is? It's living for a trip to the flea market or for the next sale at Walmart or to finally average 225 in bowling. That's tragedy. Want to follow Him? You deny yourself. Take up His cross. And then let's run. Will you bow with me? It's texts like this that bring out so much in us, doesn't it? Even as I preach what I have studied this week, I'm confronted
what is it that's in my hand? What is it that I want to hold on to? And is Christ more precious than that? Brothers and sisters, He is. Let's think on this. Let's not run from this moment. Consider, what is it that you want? That you've been living as if it's more precious than Christ? And weigh it against the cross.